your Bibles to the book of Philemon, where we're going to be for a few more weeks. Philemon, just by reminder, is a personal letter from Paul to a well-to-do gentleman who had himself ripped off by a guy by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus has found his way to Rome and run into Paul and became a believer in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, well, this doesn't work. You're going to have to go back and make it right. And so our little letter of 25 verses is all about Paul sending Onesimus back. In verse 17 is the key thought for this week's lesson. So you remember that he did the, you know, I could have made you take him back. I could have made you forgive him. I could have made you receive him back, but I chose not to do that. And he did the play on words of, you know, he's useful, but he's not really useful, but he could be useful if you'd receive him back. It would be useful if you would. And then he does that. You know, I could have done my apostolic thing. I could call to your mind all the ways you owe me already because of the things I've done for your life. But when he gets to verse 17, he says, so if you consider me a partner, and of course Philemon did, I want you to welcome him as you would welcome me. In the Greek, the concept there is receive him. Receive him as you would receive me. For love's sake, because of our relationship, because of the way you and I are, Philemon, I want you to accept or receive to yourself this guy, Onesimus, who's ripped you off. Acceptance is an interesting concept biblically. In our culture, acceptance is based on the worth of the party. You know, so I will accept you if you look right, smell right, fit in, have the right characteristics, whatever. Biblically, acceptance is a totally different thing. I threw in your notes that Webster says that acceptance involves getting admission or admittance or approval to someone, and this admittance comes without any protest or reaction. So the idea is that you are accepting someone without a big fuss and fit. To kind of get a better understanding of biblical acceptance and what Paul's asking Philemon to do, maybe it's a good idea to look at the opposite. What is the opposite of accepting? Well, the opposite of accepting is rejecting. Now, sometimes we reject outright. We're setting up on the Stony Brook website a group for alumni. So we've got, I don't know, 1,157, I think Kevin says, alumni that we've discovered over the last, you know, 35 years. And we have a new alumni group as part of the Stony Brook page. I'm getting the lingo down. Are you impressed? Anyway, and they can either get invited or invite themselves to come on. And so every day now I'm supposed to look at this list and I get two choices, accept or reject. What's with the reject? I mean, that's going to look really nice. Sherry rejects you to come to our group. The opposite, though, of being accepted is rejection. It's the idea of being alone or loneliness or isolated. You're not in the group of some kind. Now, what does God's word have to say about this business of being isolated? Well, from the very beginning, God knew that it was not good for man to be alone. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I have a friend who teaches Bible study, and every time she teaches, she only teaches the book of Genesis. Because in her mind, everything you need to know is in the book of Genesis. And I have to admit, she's not far off. But in our context today, in chapter 2, verse number 18, God makes a really profound statement. He's talking about, of course, he's created Adam, and now he's going to create Eve. And he says in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for women to be alone. It's not good for anyone to be alone. Aloneness is not the biblical standard. Now, just a personal reference. In you know, if I were to go around and give you all a card and said, how many of you believe Sherry is an extrovert? 90% of you are going to check yes. She's gregarious. She's out. Yeah, she's one of those. Truth? Mm-mm. Now, I perform that way. I act that way. It's part of my life. I'm happy doing that, but I don't get plugged in with that. I don't get filled up with that. I get drained. Yesterday, when I was talking to Barbara on the phone, she said, well, how was your day? I had this, and I had that, and I had a party in the office, a party here, and a party there, and a party there, and a party there. And I said, to be honest with you, it's a little overwhelming. And her response was, you goof. Meaning, most people would have gone, yay, yay, yay. And I'm going, I want to go home, get in my room, close the door. I eat my Cadbury's. Exactly. I'm the kind of person that can do that for a long period of time, but then I need to go in and plug in. And my plug in is quiet, alone, not the crowd. Dennis, on the other hand, those of you know that Dennis that was here for so many years, Dennis was the opposite. He got, his plug in was people. Oh, yeah, more. Let's have another party. We only had five today. Let's have six. And when he was down and quiet and alone, he would like, oh, man, what do I do now? And he's drained. He's draining when he's alone. God knew, though, that the truth of the matter is it's not healthy to always be alone. Now, there are times for this and times for that. Solomon makes that very clear in his writing. But the concept here about the opposite of being accepted is rejected. The basis of it, God understood, it's not good that man lives alone. He's not. He's got to be connected. The guys that go up in the mountains, which I threatened to do all my whole life, and stay there, you know, in a cabin and never, ever come out, there's something wrong with them. It would have been wrong with me too if I got away with it. It's not healthy. There has to be exchange. There has to be a dialogue. There has to be investment. There has to be, you know, a flow. Taking that one step further, okay, God says it's not good for man to be alone. God then established the home as being the basis of, or the central location, the basic unit for mankind. It is not just that you need people. God knew that the home would provide the basic unit where those kinds of things can come from. And the illustrations are, again, in Genesis, in verse 2. Look down at verse 24. Now that there is a man and a woman, he says that is why a man leaves his father and his mother, and now he's united to his wife. They become one flesh. There's lots of indication or lots of implications to that one flesh. But among them is now there's a unit. Now there's a place where we go. It's you and me. And then kids come along, and it's you, me, and our kids. And then it's you, me, and our kids, and our grandkids. And then it's you, me, and our kids, and our grandkids, and Uncle Frank. And the idea of the home is the basic unit. When the home is under attack, then the very basis of how men and women are supposed to live is under attack. We need to protect the home. Mommies and daddies need to make decisions about their kids, not government. Mommies and daddies need to have a safe place for mommy, a safe place for daddy, a same place for kids, grandkids, and the like. In the time frame of the settlers, when they first came out of the eastern seaboard and they were going to go west, so when they first left, they started into the states that you and I would know as like Kentucky, okay? Just off of the border of the eastern states. So you're moving a little to the left, those of you that are mapped. Not so good. Anyway, you know, as they would move into the frontier might have been Kentucky, nothing like the frontier of Colorado. But in the early days, maybe Kentucky would be it. If you go back and look at how they divided up land and how they built their homes, they would divide up land. They go, okay, here's a line. Maybe it was a river. And then they make another line. Okay, so you get this quadrant. That's your homestead. Over here's another homestead. Over here's another homestead. Over here's another one. You know where they put their houses? In the corner. The place where they would be the closest to each other. They didn't go up here in the far right and down the middle and over here. They'd come right here, boom, boom, boom. Because they understood the need for connectiveness. If your house burnt down, you have to scream and holler to get somebody to come over and help you. If they were a two-day ride on a horse, it didn't do any good. Somebody's having a baby and needs her neighbor, you got to get to them. So they would quadrant it up, but then they put their homes right there in the center. The home is the basic unit God knew we needed in order to be not isolated, not rejecting. And then taking it one step further, he instituted the church. Now, in our culture, the church is a social club, often. It's a grown-up Bible study. You know, that involves men and women and kids. It's a social place for some exchange. But in God's mind, really, the term church in the New Testament It means a called out assembly. It's a way of saying to this group of people, all of you that name the name of Christ, we got to get together. And when we get together, there are certain things that we need to be doing with and for each other because we can't do them just in our homes. There's not enough exchange. Husband needs some other husbands. Wife needs some other wives. Children need some other children. Younger wives need older women. Younger men need older men. Where are you going to get that? Not in the unit of a home, but now you get it in the unit of the church. It's not optional. It's not something we just do because, you know, that's kind of our culture. It's supposed to be a screaming need to avoid the isolation and to have an element of acceptance. And when we look at the first church, if you start in Acts and work your way through how the early church was, in fact, let's do that. Acts chapter 2, I want you to take a look at what the early church looked like. You might ask yourself the question, does my church look like that? Does my participation in church look like that? And if not, maybe tune it up a little bit. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. Again, no crime in looking in the front and finding a page number and then going to get it. But I recommend you memorize the books of the Bible. Get your kids to do it with you. Say, Mommy does not know the books of the Bible. Let's learn it together. And then they'll hold you for it. Everybody who memorizes all the books of the New Testament by Friday, we're going out for ice cream. I guarantee you you'll learn them then. Anyway, Acts 2, 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Okay, that's an important spiritual activity of the church. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a lot of believers in one day. Verse 42, they devoted themselves. The word devote means they were all in. They were all into the apostles' teaching. That's the preaching, teaching, studying part. And to fellowship. We're rubbing shoulders, doing life together. He goes on to say, to the breaking of bread, that is the normal activities of life. We all eat. We might as well eat together. And then, of course, he throws in, and they were devoted to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the wonders and the signs that were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. That's not me, okay? That's all right. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So, last Sunday morning when you were in church, did anyone stand up and say, my husband lost his job this week and we don't have a paycheck. We could really use some help with the rent. And did 6 or 8 people walk up and hand him $100? Probably not. Supposed to. That's what the church is all about. It's not a place to go get coffee and donuts. Nothing wrong with coffee and donuts, especially if they have chocolate on the top. But it's supposed to be a whole lot more than just a social place. It is a place to do life together. The good stuff, the not so good stuff. And what he's trying to say is the opposite of being accepted is being rejected. And I have plans. I have plans that man and woman should be together. I have plans that families should be a unit. I have plans that a church should be a place where you do life with other people. So if we understand now this concept of acceptance, maybe the easiest way to think about it is the opening line of Cheers. You all remember Cheers? The little ditty, the little song? Okay, what was the punchline of the song? Where everybody knows your name. That's the biblical premise of acceptance. And it's not just knowing your name. It's that I know you and I care about you and I'm willing to share in life and I'm willing to give to you and you give to me time, energy, emotions, money, opportunities. That's God's plan for acceptance. So let's talk then, understanding that, about what are the bases for being accepted by God. So if that's his plan, that we're not supposed to be isolated, let's start with understanding what kind of bases do we have for being accepted by God. Well, you got to start with the Old Testament. That's another thing we do kind of funny in our culture, is we live only in the New Testament. If you only live in the New Testament, in your Bible understanding, you are cutting yourself off from a very important reference point, which is the 39 books in the Old Testament. They're there for a purpose. And we may not have to keep the law in the way they did, but we need to understand it. So from an Old Testament perspective, how did somebody get accepted by God? Well, they got accepted by keeping the Old Covenant. the old covenant, the basis of the agreement between God and man. For man to be accepted by God, there was a standard, and the standard was the keeping of the law. Now, when we say the law, most of us think of it in terms of the Ten Commandments. Yes, that's part of it. There definitely was, and I put it down, there was moral law. The Ten Commandments are the key part of that. But there was sacrificial laws, all that they did with the animals and the keeping of the temple and the tabernacle and the priesthood and what the sacrifices were for and when and why and how, all the way through the book of Leviticus and other places. And then there was a ton of social laws about how you behaved in a society, the social laws, political laws, economic laws. All of those are outlined in several places that I put in your notes. So in the Old Testament, you were accepted by God if you did certain things, if you kept the law, if you were part of the covenant. It was an if-then thing. If you, then he. One of those passages we live to quote as Americans, which has nothing to do with being an American, by the way, is in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Come on, you know it. You've seen it on a billion banners with the American flag flying behind it. What does it say? If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and seek my face, then I will, blah, blah, blah. And we always look at that verse in a institutional or governmental kind of way. We're Americans, and if we do, then God's blessing America. I'm on a soapbox here for a moment. How many places in here does it mention being an American? For a lot of us in our culture, we're a little more excited and proud and talking about being American than we are being one of God's kids. Being an American is an incredible blessing. Incredible blessing. And if you traveled around the world and have any sense of how the rest of the world lives, then yeah, it is unbelievable. But I'm not an American first. I'm a child of God. Anyway, this verse is used a lot in the context of that. But what it does say is it sets up the if then. If you keep the law, if you keep the sacrifices, if the culture does the things they're supposed to do, if the Jews provided for the right kind of tabernacle or the right kind of temple, if there was the priestly offerings, if they were done at the right time and done in the right day, and done in the right, you know, the right animal, and the blah, 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 then God would roll forward his condemnation of sin one more year until the next high day of atonement. And then all those things had to be in place again. If they were all in place, then God rolled forward his condemnation or allowing of an acceptance of men. In fact, we know that when Jesus died, he went to a place, with discussion last year of Sheol, half of it being what we know as hell and half of it being as a holding place, because nobody could go into the presence of God until Jesus had died, the ultimate sacrifice. So what is one of the things Jesus did during that time period between Friday night and Saturday morning? He went down, and the New Testament uses a phrase, he led captivity captive. He grabbed them all and said, now you can come, because the ultimate sacrifice has been made. We're not just rolling them forward anymore. The Lamb of God has come and shed his blood on our behalf, and we are accepted in the blood. Come on into his presence. So in the Old Testament, it was conditional. It was only the rolling forward thing. The if and you do all this stuff as a culture and individually, if there's the keeping of the moral law and the sacrificial law and the social laws, and if all that's in place, then God says, okay, I'm going to have a modicum of acceptance, roll it forward one whole year. That's the Old Testament. I would have gone crazy living in that culture. Crazy. So let's go to the New Testament. Now, I should say before I go, God did delight in redeeming his people. It was his plan that they would be accepted. He wanted them so. In fact, if you looked at Isaiah 60, verse 7, it talks about, you know, he's going to come up with acceptance. He shall come with acceptance. That's a typo of mine. Thereafter, they were accepted. The word there, they were delighted. They were found delightful. God wanted that once they participated in those sacrifices, that they would be acceptable, but only for a time period, and only when all the conditions were right. Okay, so now let's go to the New Testament. And I put four or five verses down there. I put them right on the page for you. what do we see in the New Testament as a principle for being accepted by God? Well, the first one is Colossians 1. And it says, and through him, that is, of course, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether the things are on earth or things are in heaven, by making peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. So how are we under the new covenant, the new agreement, the new contract that was rooted in Christ's sacrifice? What are one of the things we find out about that? Well, in Colossians 1, we find out that we only can have access to that acceptance and that peace through the blood. There's no other way. We have a neighbor who is ill and perhaps facing death. And in attempting to project or teach and to say something about heaven and God, well, first we got to get this person to have some understanding that it only comes, that peace only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, no other way. Otherwise, it's temporary, it's fleeting, it's passing, it's whatever. The acceptance that we all crave in a New Testament context only comes through the blood. You can't get it. You can't get there. You can't be accepted unless you are rooted in what Christ has done for you. You can't earn it. The best among you do not meet the standard. It wouldn't matter if I drew a line up here at 10 feet or 11 feet or 17 feet. Nobody's going to meet it. And that's the standard, God says. The standard is perfection. So no matter the best among you, you can't reach up and get there. Only through the blood. The next verse I had down there was Romans 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. Kind of a simple way to see it, see that term, justification, is it's just as if we had never sinned. So when God looks at me, in spite of my 68 years of sinfulness, lots of it, he looks at me through the prism or the lens of his son's sacrifice on the cross, and it's just as if I had never sinned. Acceptance in a New Testament context is understanding what he has done for you. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. Acceptance from Almighty God doesn't occur because we get the message and we get cleaned up. We accept the message and then we get cleaned up. Sometimes little by little, sometimes in great leaps. I mean, I've had great victories in my life and I've had, 6 months of, duh, I still don't get it. But I am in that process and I am accepted in the beloved. Because even though I was a dirty, rotten sinner, Christ's love was demonstrated for me. That's the message of the gospel. And when you really get that, do you have a, hey, come over here and take a look at me? Or do you have a humble, oh man. The more you understand the cross and what was done on your behalf, the lower you get. There's no puff up here. I got nothing. Except I'm accepted in the beloved. Because while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Ephesians 1, verse 6. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We are accepted in the beloved, one of the translations use. I love that phrase. My acceptance is not coming because I earned it, or I deserve it, or I'm doing really good and he wants to reward me. My acceptance in the beloved is entirely because what Christ has done for me. My only part was to acknowledge that was true. And even that, the Bible says, even faith is a gift from God. Then the last one there is Romans 15:7. We accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So the basis of Paul saying to Philemon, hey, you need to accept Onesimus. The basis of that was to say to Philemon, Philemon, do you remember what Christ has done for you? You were accepted in the beloved. You who had this background, have these tendencies, perform this way, think this way, fall this way, you have received peace through the blood. You've been justified by faith. While you were yet sinners, he died for you. You were accepted in the blood. Ergo, therefore, I want you to accept Onesimus. Now, on that basis, it's a pretty tough, stubborn act to stand there and say, nah, but we do. True? So Paul is asking for Philemon to accept Onesimus on the basis of what Christ has done. And he's asking for, as I put in your notes, a supernatural attitude, not a natural one. The natural one is to say, uh-uh, you hurt me too bad. It was too big. Lasted too long. It's too deep. You hurt my kid. You hurt my kid. Mm-mm. Last weekend, Barb and I flew to Texas to be with Brianna, Barb's granddaughter. And, you know, there were some situations there where someone had done something wrong to her. And I saw inside of me, I was a she-bear. I was ready to eat him for lunch. I mean, not nice. I figured out all kinds of ways I could spend my money to do them bad. Okay, wrong. Wrong. I didn't do any of it, by the way. It was just a mental thing. Still bad. I did confess it, but you know, the basis of Philemon wanting to accept Onesimus would ripped him off. Roman law said he should have been stoned. So it is a supernatural attitude that Paul's asking Philemon to have. Accept this guy. Bring him back into the fold. Let him in your home again. Really? Okay. It's not our automatic reaction, but it's supposed to happen. So, yes?
Would you say that this kind of biblical acceptance is the same as the forgiveness that we talked about last
Very time? Similar. In fact, I think the forgiveness is the stage one, and then the activity is accepting. Because we have forgiven, we're in a position to maybe accept. Yeah, I do. I think they're twin sisters. So let me dig a little bit different, a little bit deeper here, and let's talk about, you know, what is involved in that kind of acceptance. The first one is the recognition that nobody's perfect, that acceptance involves you and I lowering the standard. So just using me as the sinful example, you know, I'm ready to kill these parties that were doing my kid wrong, all right? So one of the ways God got my attention was to say, so let's talk about your attitude for a moment in this scenario or that scenario. And once I start to see that, no, I'm not perfect either. No, I had a really cruddy. I held a grudge. Yeah, I did. I don't know that I've let it go yet either. Once that starts happening, when there's a real awareness in your heart that nobody's perfect, including and starting with you, then acceptance is a little easier to get into. You know, even some of our great heroes of faith had multitudes of weaknesses. I threw just some down just to remind you. If you're, let's say you got a family member who's a drunk, and every time you bring them to Thanksgiving or Christmas or a birthday party, they behave badly, and you'd just like to dump them off the backside of the desert, and you got a really bad attitude about accepting Uncle Joe at the next family party. Are there any Christians that had any trouble with alcohol? Well, in our Bible, Noah, after having gone through the flood, him and his family, the only ones who were saved from a catastrophic worldwide disaster, what's the first thing he does when he gets off the ark? He gets bombed out of his mind. And some not nice things happen in accordance with that. Right? What about lying? I don't like her. She's a liar. Every time, you can't trust her. Okay, do we have any biblical examples of world-class liars? How about Abraham? You know, on multiple occasions lied about who his wife was. Right? What about, you know, the sexual immorality in marriage? let's not go talk to her at the donut table because that's her fifth wife. Or no, that would be no good. Or fifth husband. Might be the other way, but fifth wife, fifth husband. Are there any biblical examples of people that had a little trouble with marital faithfulness? What about old Sarah, who takes her handmaid and says, you know, I'm not having kids the way we should. Take her, or take her. Really? Okay, so on most of our scale of nasty sins, we put somebody that messes with kids probably at the top. But number two is probably going to be a murderer. Do we have any murderers in the Bible that show up as biblical heroes? How about Moses? No? How about women of ill repute? Don't you love that term? You know, you drive down a certain street during an evening, you're on your way to something in L.A., and you see a bunch of ladies of the evening, and boy, immediately we got condemnation in our hearts for those people. Are there any in the Bible that are held up as spiritual heroes who had troubles in that area? Rahab. You know, if Sarah was a little loose in her family relationships, what about Samson? Oh my goodness! Read the story of Samson. And yet he is an enormous hero in understanding some biblical principles, but he had a little trouble with women. David. Not only did he have an affair to cover it, he had the guy killed. Now my point is, when we get a little, I don't know that I want to accept, I don't know that I want them in our fellowship, I don't know if I want Uncle Frank to come to the party, I don't know if I want to have coffee with them, maybe a good place to start is, wait a minute, there's enough going around starting with our own heart that might help us on acceptance a little bit. Second thing I said is there needs to be some allowances for imperfection, sins, mistakes, and disagreements. Now, I'm not talking here about accepting those who have unrepentant sin. So somebody that's in your face that says, no way, Jose, stick it in your ear, blah, blah, blah. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about, you know, is there ever a time to agree to disagree? Is there ever a point where in a family discord, you could look at each other and go, well, that was 40 years ago. Can we maybe ignore it? There's one going on in my family right now. And I asked my dad, Dad, can you even remember what that's over? Well, she said something about the grandson. Do you remember what she said? No. They haven't talked to each other in 25 years. Is there not a time, as the more mature believer in Christ, when you would look at a scenario or a situation or a family member or somebody in your sphere of influence and just simply go, don't see it the way you do, but... How many churches split over one of those? Even if it's theological. Even if it's theological. Can there not be a little, hey, you see that a little differently than I do? Probably both can end up in glory. Might even live next door to each other for all eternity. What are we going to do then? You know? Seriously. Now, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be spiritual understanding and definitions of principles as we see them in God's Word and positions taken, but can't we look at each other and go, I see that a little differently. I love you. I care about you. We're not going to go to the same church probably, but we could have lunch after church. Right? That position your church takes and that position my church takes, when we go to lunch, probably going to not affect our salads. Probably not. Probably not. We choose up sides and whatever over the dumbest things. And we make them ironclad. You don't immunize your kids? You dummy. Now that's my position. I'm just throwing it out there. So maybe the lady I'm having coffee with, she's got a different perspective on that. Well, we're going to break fellowship because we see that differently. I was reading an article this week about Bill Hybels. You know him, Willow Creek Church. He's resigning, and he's going to their plan for succession, and they've just announced it this week. The gal that's been their executive pastor for, I don't know, 20 years, she's going to be a co-pastor with a guy who does most of the preaching. And in Heibel's, you know, definition of what was going forward and how they're handling that succession, says, you know, I've come to understand women in pastoral ministries a little differently than I did 25 years ago. And I made the comment to Barb, you know, boy, everybody's going to line up on, you know, side A and side B on that topic. You know, okay, I don't have any problem that you have a learned thought or an opinion on that. But again, we're going to break fellowship over that? I don't think so. Some of you are baptized with a little sprinkle deal. Others of you were baptized biblically and you were immersed. Okay, you got that, right? So again, this affects our salad dressing? How? You get my point. There needs to be some allowances for disagreements. I was reading an article about Whitfield, the preacher Whitfield, and what was his name? The politician. I just lost it. Oh, my illustration's going to fade. But what was neat about the article was they started out as best buddies. Then they identified their spiritual differences and wouldn't speak to each other. And in their waning years decided, nah, it wasn't worth it. All I'm saying is let's do that a little quicker. Let's not do that over 80 years. Let's do that over a salad. Let's do that over a cup of coffee. Let's do that over dinner. The third one I put down is acceptance doesn't ignore sin. It does not ignore sin. We're not saying it's okay for people to do wrong. What we're saying is that I am choosing to focus on something other than that wrongness. Now, there may be a time and a place, just like we talked about forgiveness last week, when they need to be confronted, when there needs to be restitution, when there needs to be follow-up. I get that. I get all of that. I understand that. Acceptance is not ignoring sin. People don't get to do bad things and be patted on the head for their bad things. But there might be a level of come alongside that's allowable in a scenario. Consider Jesus and the adulterous woman in John 8. What did he say to her at the end of that little episode? He said, go and sin no more. You know, they didn't have a 3-day conversation about the nature of her sin. They had a moment of acceptance. And then he threw in, and don't do that anymore. Stop that. That's not good. When you accept Uncle Frank back into the family fold for Thanksgiving, you pull him aside ahead of time. Say, Frank, that's 22 times we've had you. You get bombed before the turkey comes out of the oven. How about we're going to have an alcohol-free Thanksgiving dinner? And don't bring any. It'd be great. You'll love it. The cranberries are really good. I don't like the one with the little cranberries in it. I like the one out of the can. Sorry, tell you. Anyway, you get my point. Go, sin no more. Such acceptance is tough, and it often involves an act of our will. It means whether or not our emotions agree with us, we take a stand and say, I'm going to do some accepting. Now, I want to throw in a word before we get to the end of this particular lesson, because I want you to be able to talk for a few minutes. There may be some accepting that needs to happen in the mirror. So, as women, we are hardest on whom? Lady in the mirror. Lady in the mirror. And some of these same principles need to apply as you look at her. You know, I saw a phrase that I thought was so helpful for me this week as I was looking at doing this lesson. It was, remember, to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. I know I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I get it. I know my tendency is self. I understand that. Where I get in trouble is when I start to think, I'm not so bad. Oh, yeah, I am. Oh, yeah. I'm just like you. Or her. Or the one down the street. Accepting yourself, being accepted in the beloved, that is a concept that takes a lifetime of applying. If that's a challenge for you, I suggest you get a little 3x5 card or some post-it notes and write, accepted in the beloved, and go post them everywhere. In your car, on your mirror, in the bathroom, by the sink, by the washing machine. Start thinking of yourself as someone that Christ thought so much of that he gave his own life for you. We're not earning brownie points. We're just accepted in the beloved. Just like we are. Now, he starts the process once we become a believer. We're not allowed to sit there and say, well, that's just the way I am. I have this nasty temper. I have red hair. What's that all about? Color of your hair gives you a free pass to be unkind? Or I'm Irish. By the way, I forgot to tell you, I'm Irish. I did one of those ancestry things. You know, I love Ireland, and oh, I wanted to be Irish all my life. So I did an ancestry thing. I'm 32% Irish. I just want you to know. Yay! So, okay, so, you know, gift of gab, whatever.
You're not
going to
go
happier. No, not today. Not today. Yes. I don't get a free pass to have a horrible temper and say, well, I'm just Irish. No, you don't get to do that. Look at this other quote that I found. It was on the website, the Bible.org website. I just loved it. It's about the proper attitude of a man under grace. It says, to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is distrust in your flesh. To accept to be blessed, though realizing more and more your lack of worth. To rely on God's chastening, that child training stuff, his hand, as a mark of his kindness. That's accepting the position you have in Christ, to be accepted in the beloved. He doesn't allow sin to go unchecked or undealt with any more than you should. But he starts with the relationship, which is acceptance in his son. So if you're having a little trouble accepting someone else, pause a moment and see if there isn't some roots in there of your struggle with accepting yourself, and take a good bath in grace. Just immerse yourself in biblical principles of grace and recognize the acceptance that Christ has done on your behalf. So what? Who is there in your life that you might ought to be a little more accepting of? I read a story about a church. It was in the Midwest, a little stuffier than California, where, you know, they wore certain things every Sunday to church and certain behaviors were accepted and others were not. And a young man who was kind of a street urchin, dirty jeans, long unkept hair, hadn't shaved in I don't know how many years. He came to know Christ. And on a certain Sunday, he came to church. And he looked around the church, and of course everyone was sitting there in their Sunday attire, and certain attitudes were being suggested by the way they were sitting, and no one was talking to him, kind of looking at him. And he walked down the front, and he was kind of looking for a place to sit, and nobody said, hey, join us. So he got to the very front, and he just looked around, and he sat down on the floor. Crossed his legs, just sat down on the floor. So the rest of the church just kind of did one of these. Now what do we do? And one of the old elders got up. Part of the church said, all right, watch this. He's going to get that guy. Get him out of there. Elder sauntered down, kind of limped a while because he didn't walk very well. Got up to the guy that was sitting on the floor. Looked around, sat down next to him. Different attitude than the rest of the congregation for the rest of the church. See, that's what we ought to be about. He still needed to take a bath. Good. Take him out and get him a bath and a haircut and buy him a pair of jeans that aren't dirty. Cool. Got it. Talk to him about some attitudes or behaviors. Sure, fine. But come on, guys. There's a lot of people in our culture that need us to put our arms around them and be more accepting. They're not perfect any more than we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lesson that Paul's trying to teach Philemon, to accept this thief back into his home. Father, we are accepted in the beloved, not because we earned it or deserve it, but because of what Christ did for us. Help us to see people with that lens. They're on a journey just like I'm on a journey. They're full of disrespect and disobedience and selfishness just like I am. Help my heart to be attuned to the grace that you give me. And Lord, I pray specifically for those gals in the sound of my voice that may be struggling with their own sense of unworthiness. Even looking at ourselves that way is a lack of faith. I'm not worthy because of what I do or who I am. I'm worthy because of Christ. Help us to see that and accept the concept of being accepted in the beloved. Help us to run around this week being accepting people. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.